good morning. Welcome to Cut the Bank Community Bible Church. It's good to see you. Caleb, it's been a long while. Good to see you.
That's me.
I suppose you all understand the fact that there is no good news if there is no bad news, right? Let's pray. Oh, Father, as we approach this portion of Scripture, I pray that you would help us to understand what horrible news awaits those who remain in an unrepentant condition without the blood of Christ covering their sins. Oh, Father, I thank you that you are high and lifted up, that you are holy, that you are just, you are righteous. And I thank Heavenly Father for Jesus, your Holy One, and the one whom you sent to save the world, your people, from their sins. Father, help us as we open your word today. Help us to listen to something we don't want to listen to, we don't like to hear typically, and I know that I don't like to preach. But help us to understand the bad news, so that we can understand the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We ask these things in his name. Amen. We're in Isaiah 51 today. We're continuing. I left off a couple of weeks ago in verse 16. As you'll recall, when we were in Isaiah 51, there was the call for the people to listen to God. That was a repeated call, and that is what listening to the word of God implies is obedience to his word. In Isaiah 51, we saw the plea of the people, God's people, the inhabitants of Zion. They called on God to awake as if he was not aware of their situation. They wanted him to be aware of their situation and to deliver him from it. In Isaiah 51, verse 17, where we pick up today, we are going to find that God's promise of comfort that has already come, he is going to reiterate. God is going to work on behalf of his afflicted ones. God is sovereign, and God's people are his. He will comfort them, and they will be freed. We're going to move through Isaiah 51, verses 17 through 23. I'm going to not make a whole lot of comments on these because I'm going to focus in on the one phrase that causes us trouble. It gives us grief. But I am going to start with just verse 17 and make a few comments on that. This is, I think, Isaiah speaking here on behalf of God, and he is answering the people now. God has just said, "You are my people," and if depending on the version you have, you will see an end quote there. That's why I think verse 17 begins Isaiah speaking. Nevertheless, all of Scripture is inspired by God, and so even though it's Isaiah speaking, it is God speaking to his people. He says, "Rouse yourself. Rouse yourself." The people had called on God to awaken to their circumstances. They had called on God to act in a mighty manner to deliver them from their enemies. They had called on God to wake up and see their plight, and deal with them as he had dealt with their oppressors in the past. God's response is, "You guys wake up. It is not I who has been asleep, but it is you guys. It is you guys who need to wake up to what I've been telling you and to what I am going to tell you now." In chapters 40 through 66 are words of comfort to the people. And even though these are going to sound like very harsh words, I want to say trust me, but trust God, this passage is a passage of comfort It is promised comfort that is coming to these people, but it's going to take us a little bit to get there. Rouse yourself. Rouse yourself. Arise, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the Lord's hand the cup of his anger, the chalice of reeling you have drained to the dregs. Now, obviously, nobody here, I think, enjoys speaking about the cup of God's anger. I actually, when I looked up this word in the concordance, just kind of because I'm a bonehead about such things, over this phrase about the Lord's anger, the cup of his anger, when I looked that up, I have to count. And so I counted all the times this particular Hebrew word is used. 35 of the times there are words like his anger, synonyms for anger. 35 times. 90 times it is used of the wrath of God. It is speaking of God's wrath. And if you're like me right now, you're probably trying to shut down because you don't like to listen about the wrath of God. You don't want to learn about the wrath of God. You don't want to picture your God as being holy and highly lifted up, and a God who is love, and yet a God who is just and full of wrath as well. But this again is a measure of comfort. What he is saying to these people is that they have become drunk on the wrath of God. He is speaking to them in terms that we can kind of relate to if anybody has ever been inebriated, and we can't, we're in what is called a drunken stupor. We have a tough time walking, we have a tough time processing. This isn't talking about a drunken stupor. This is talking about being drunk of the wrath of God. What God has done, and we have seen throughout Isaiah, is he has mixed a cup of wrath that is appropriate for the people's punishment for their idolatry and their sin. God pours his wrath out upon sin. They have been filled with the measure of God's punishment. God has deemed the amount of punishment that is appropriate for their sin. And now he is saying that they are full. When we look at this city of Jerusalem, or Zion, God's people, we find that they are powerless. It is our typical response when we picture the destruction that is evident in that city that Isaiah is speaking of, that will be evident, a razed city, the bodies lying in the streets. We typically look at that as being because of the powerful enemy that they have faced. In this case, he's going to be speaking of the Babylonian army. It is the Babylonians who are going to trounce on the Israelites' backs. But again, Isaiah is saying over and over, your enemy isn't the Babylonians. What you have done has made yourselves the enemy of God. And God is punishing you for doing that. God is holding you accountable, and you are going to suffer the consequences of your sin. You, his people, are departing from him, and you will pay dearly for that. God's wrath has overwhelmed these people. They are not in a drunken stupor. They are full of the cup of the wrath of God. This is a term that is used throughout Scripture. What is the cup of the Lord's wrath? What does that sound like? Listen to a few verses. I haven't printed them all out by any means, but I think we'll get a good taste of what a sip of God's wrath would be like. Jeremiah 25, verses 15 and 16. Jeremiah 25, verses 15 and 16. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, For thus the Lord, the God of Israel, says to me, Take this cup of the wine of the wrath from my hand, and cause all the nations to whom I send you to drink it. Whom I send you to drink it. They will drink and stagger and go mad because of the sword that I will send among them. Ezekiel 23, verses 28 through 34. Ezekiel 23, verses 28 through 34. Follow along if you've got the stomach. For thus says the Lord God, Behold, I will give you into the hand of those whom you hate, into the hand of those from whom you were alienated. They will deal with you in hatred, take all your property, and leave you naked and bare, and the nakedness of your harlotries will be uncovered. This is speaking to his own people, by the way. Both your lewdness and your harlotries. These things will be done to you because you have played the harlot with the nations. Because if you have defiled yourself with their idols, you have walked in the way of your sister, speaking to Judah, now talking to the sister being Israel, the northern kingdom, the southern kingdom being Judah. Therefore I will give her cup into your hand, thus says the Lord of God. You will drink your sister's cup, which is deep and wide. You will be laughed at and held in derision. It contains much. You will be filled with drunkenness and sorrow, the hope of the cup of horror and desolation. The cup of your sister Samaria, you will drink it and drain it, that you will gnaw its fragments and tear your breasts. Beloved, Scripture makes it abundantly clear that all of God's enemies will drink the cup of his wrath. In this case, he is speaking again to his own people in the southern kingdom. I'm going to say parenthetically as we go, when drinking the cup of wrath that God has mixed and measured to a people or to a person, and no merely human solution will prevail to remove it. We might look for any person, any place, or anything to remove the cup of God's wrath. But when the cup of God's wrath is given for people to drink, it is only he who can remove it. A divine solution is necessary to relieve a divine circumstance. Again, these people are drinking the cup that God has given them. I want to say that at the end, the end of this first clause in verse 17, when he says, Arise, he is calling. I said this is a hopeful passage because he is calling Jerusalem now to arise from the dust. In other words, what he is saying is, you have drunk the dregs of the cup of the wrath of God, and yet now you are going to arise. There are going to be many people who are going to suffer death because of their unwillingness to repent of their sin. This is true in Israel. We keep thinking in broad terms about God's people. But remember, a lot are going to die in an unrepentant condition. These people, of God's people, there will be a repentant remnant. I think that he's speaking of his remnant, which is going, that is going to be restored. They're called to arise from the dust, signifying that the time of their punishment is over. Again, this is a hopeful passage, even though it's a tough passage to work our way through. At this point in Isaiah, right now, we begin to understand that the wrath of God is going to be removed from them. By the time we get down to the end of the chapter, it's kind of like, okay, they are the wrath of God is removed. They are not going to drink it anymore. Now, what we don't know at this point is how that is going to happen. How will God remove the wrath from his people? If any of you are Bible students whatsoever, you know Isaiah 53 is coming, right? And so we have the advantage of looking at, in hindsight, in the rearview mirror, in history, to see how God has removed the cup of wrath. These people don't have that advantage. The particulars of how God's wrath is going to be removed are coming. But what we can be sure, because of these verses, that deliverance is coming, but we still don't know the details. I'm going to say now, in a little bit of foreshadowing, that the cup of God's anger is not going to be put down. What he says, what God is saying here is that I am taking the cup from your hand, and now I am going to give it to your oppressor's hand. They, your oppressors, will drink the cup of God's wrath. Again, we are in some descriptive, very descriptive verses here. Let me read. Verse 18 says, there is none to guide her among all the sons she has born. Nor is there one to take her by the hand among all the sons she has reared. Typically, when we think of seeing children in tow, we have a hopeful outlook, don't we? What they're saying here is that the children are not in tow. And this is a hope, and there is no hope for their present circumstance, nor is there hope for the future. There is no hope. There is no hope for those who look for a human solution to a divine circumstance. They have no sons to help. Verse 19 continues, these two things have befallen you. Who will mourn for you? The devastation and destruction, famine and sword. How shall I comfort you? This verse is in essence saying that regardless of where they look, if they have no hope for the future, and they can find no comfort in the city. Nowhere to put their hope, nowhere to find comfort. This is just a very difficult description of a people who have drunk the wrath of God. Verse 20, your sons have fainted. They lie helpless at the head of the street, like an antelope in a net, full of the wrath of the Lord, the rebuke of your God. It's tough. I mean, the closest I can come to entering into the condition of these people probably comes when I look at TV, you know, from a distance, right? I look at war-torn cities. I look at the devastation war brings. I try to remember some of the stories of old soldiers who have fought in war, but what I find is I really can't put myself into the shoes of these people. What kind of hopelessness and despair are they talking? Is God talking about here? What I can say, what I know from personal experience, is that is difficult to imagine. What I know is that part of the reason that it is so difficult for me to imagine is that I have not gone through that experience. I've lived in America in a time of prosperity and relative peace. It's kind of like for me, it's like the life goes on as normal. You know, we've got livestock to check on. We've got a game to watch after church. I've got a job to go to on Monday morning. I've got a song to sing. I've got a sermon to prepare. It's just like one day goes on just like every other day, and it's like I just don't understand the despair, the desolation, and the destruction that comes from God's judgment. I think these people had pretty good taste of what the cup of God, divine wrath, was like. The picture of the city that Isaiah has drawn is bleak. It's a city without hope, now or for the future. It is the city without help, and it is the city where no comfort can be found. Anybody want to pack up your bags and move there? The strong young warriors who might have defended the city lie dead in the streets. The city has been overrun by a ruthless enemy. The population that has survived has been taken to a different country where they won't even understand the language. Even the indomitable positive thinker can't find anything to be encouraged about here. I want to help you to understand. I want to make the point that all who reside under the wrath of God find themselves without help, without hope, and without comfort. All is defeat, all is death, and all is sorrow. Should we turn the corner just a tad? Verse 21 represents a break in thought and a further expression of how, of the fact that this, the cup of wrath is being withdrawn from Israel. Verse 21 reads, "Therefore, please hear this, you afflicted, you who are drunk, but not with wine. Thus says the Lord your God, thus says the Lord, even your God, who contends for his people." You remember back up in verse 16, I didn't read it, but the last section closed with God's comforting words to his people. "You are mine. You are my people. Behold, I have taken out of your hand the cup of reeling, the chalice of my anger. You will never drink it again." That is hopeful, beloved. That is a comforting thought when times are terrible. God removes his wrath. His wrath is not forever for his people. But when he, let's see here. I have taken out of your hand the cup of reeling, the chalice of my anger. You will never drink it again. This is going to be history for these people. And again, he's not putting it down. He says, "I will put it into the hand of your tormentors, who have said to you, 'Lie down, that we may walk over you.' You have even made your back like the ground and like the street for those who walk over it." God's punishment on his people would end. In the prophetic perfect, in other words, looking toward the future, but looking at it as something that has already been accomplished, the future captivity of God's people was over. They had drunk the cup of his wrath and would never drink it again. God had once used the Assyrians as his instruments of judgment against his people in the northern kingdom. God would use the Babylonians as his instrument of judgment against the southern kingdom. Remember, the Assyrians were punished by God. They drank the cup of God's wrath. The northern kingdom's oppressors were killed when God's angel of death killed 185,000 in one night as they besieged Jerusalem. God would also punish the Babylonians for their proud, idolatrous independence, as demonstrated by her merciless attitude and the actions and her actions towards God's people. The Lord had taken these people to himself, and he had given himself to them. They were his, and he was theirs. And yet God remains just. He punishes his own people according to his righteous demands. God's justice is never ameliorated, but his punishment is never intended to be the last word. We could have ended Isaiah right here on a very down note. But punishment or discipline in the life of God's people is never the last word. That discipline, that punishment always has something intended, something good intended. It is the punishment that is meant to draw people, to help them see their sinfulness and to draw them back into a right relationship with him. God is all about restoring the relationship. He's committed to doing so. He's done everything necessary to do so. Who are those people who are Israel's oppressors, Judah's oppressors? They are those who torment them. They are those who inflict suffering on his people. They are ones who take delight in breaking the spirit of God's people. I'm going to talk briefly about another cup of that we don't find nearly so many references to. You see, God holds the cup of his wrath and he gives it to people who continue in sin and who rebel against him. But he also holds out the cup of salvation. Would you listen to Psalm 116:13? What shall I render to the Lord for all of his benefits to me? I shall lift up the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. The cup of salvation is something that God holds out to people as well. And as odd as it is, the only thing a person must do is call out, but in the name of the Lord, to receive that cup. Isn't that crazy? It's kind of like, again, two cups before us, right? No, which one would you like to drink of? The cup of God's wrath or the cup of God's salvation? Well, that'd be a no-brainer, wouldn't it? Or so you would think. The advantage of, we have the advantage of hindsight as we look back on the completed scriptures to see the answer to the how of how God is going to remove his cup and remain just. We see that that is found in the hope of the Messiah. Listen, as I read a few verses that speak of how the cup of divine wrath would potentially be removed. The cup of divine wrath. After the Last Supper, Jesus and his disciples went to the Garden of Gethsemane, whereupon, becoming deeply grieved, Jesus went in to pray. Matthew 26:39 reads, "And he went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed, saying, My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." Mark 14:36, I'm going to read all of these. They're similar accounts. Mark 14:36, "And he was saying, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." And Luke 22:41-42. "And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and began to pray, saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done." Jesus understood the implications of drinking the cup of divine wrath. Again, just because I'm kind of a bonehead about these things, I think I'm just going to look and see what tense this Jesus pleading for God to remove the cup of wrath from him. It's called an aorist imperative active. And so what that means is that Jesus is, get a load of this, imperative is the language of command. Jesus is commanding God to take this cup away. And yet he is subjecting himself to the will of God. And so here we have this odd tension, and I think in the full humanity of Jesus, in the full divinity of Jesus, he understood what the cup of wrath meant. He understood that he was going to be suffering for the sins of the world. He knew that he was going to be separated from God. He understood that in his divinity. But in the full humanity, that was the last thing he wanted to experience. And so for a brief moment, the aorist means it is a one-time past action. It's just a statement of fact. It happened. Jesus commanded the Father to remove the cup of wrath. And yet he subjected his demand to the Father's will. Jesus knew what drinking the cup of divine wrath meant for him personally. He understood that he was going to suffer on the cross, not for his own sins, but the sins of the world. He was going to suffer for Israel's sins, these people's sins. He was going to suffer for the sins of God's enemies throughout the ages. He was going to suffer for your sins. He was going to suffer for my sins. And he had done nothing wrong. Jesus recognized that he not only had to drink the cup of divine wrath, he understood where that divine wrath came from. John 18:11 helps us to understand that the cup of wrath that Jesus drank was given to him by the Father. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put the sword into the sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink?" That cup of divine wrath. The cup of divine wrath that Jesus would drink. The cup of divine wrath that it seems like would be so easy to reject in favor of the cup of salvation. Let's talk a little bit more about the cup of God's divine wrath for God's enemies. Revelation 14 verses 9 through 11. These are the bowl judgments the Apostle John is speaking of. "Then another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, 'If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he will also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. They have no rest day and night, those who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name.'" Drop down to Revelation 16, verses 17 through 21. "Then the seventh angel poured out his bowl upon the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne, saying, 'It is done.' And there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. And there was a great earthquake such as there had never been, such as had not been since man came to be upon the earth. So great an earthquake was it, and so mighty. The great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. Babylon the Great was remembered before God, to give her the cup of the wine of his fierce wrath. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. And huge hailstones, about 100 pounds each, came down from heaven upon men. And men blasphemed God because of the plague of hail, because its plague was extremely severe." Beloved, there is a cup of wrath, of divine wrath, and there is a cup of God's salvation. There are two cups. Well, let me just say it. I imagine there being two cups in the hands of Jesus. One the cup of wrath, one the cup of salvation. You know what's so difficult about trying to preach to a crowd like you? It is because basically, y'all seem like very nice people. I was thinking of, no, I don't know. My mind goes awry, I guess. I was thinking, and not of you people, not of you all, but of Christians in general, of people in general. It doesn't matter if I'm speaking to a believer or an unbeliever, it really doesn't. There's little difference. Now, we often think, when we hear about the wrath of God, I don't know what you think, but this is what I fear. That when you hear about the wrath of God, you listen to those words and you shrink back from it, as you should. But then you think, well, you know something? I'm basically a pretty good guy. And the problem is you don't think that you deserve the wrath of God. I say that because I shudder when I read about this and I think, that is harsh. And it is my tendency to say of myself, I don't deserve that. But beloved, I warn you, we do deserve the wrath of God. It is those who ignore His commands. It is those who refuse to repent. It is those who have broken even the tiniest part of the law and then shattered them all who deserve the wrath of God. And He's promised that. My tendency last night I'm thinking, well, there are a lot of good people that I'm not sure deserve the wrath of God. And so what I do is I think of imaginary people, right? I was thinking of the Gladiator movie. I'm not suggesting you watch it, but I have. It's one of my top five. Nevertheless, I'm not suggesting you watch it. But what I will say is as Hollywood portrays somebody as a good citizen, as a loyal citizen, by the end of the movie, I am rooting for that loyal citizen, and I'm thinking, he's going to make it. The Roman soldiers who crucified Jesus were loyal citizens. Some of you are very good citizens in the community. And yet many a good citizen has gone directly to hell when the judgment is pronounced. It is appointed unto one man to die, and then comes the judgment. And so we find ourselves not seeing if we measure up according to man's standards, but have I broken God's law? And I will guarantee you, you, just as I, have broken all of His laws. Our sense of justice is lacking, isn't it? And so I am not suggesting we cut off a child's right hand if he steals. Okay, I'm not saying that. But what I am saying is that we often think a flick on the hand is a good punishment for stealing. Now that might help to teach a child, but come the end of the day, even if that child is not a thief, he will drink the wrath of God for stealing. We think that if I say something evil, right? Okay, let's say, can you say hell in church? Okay, I don't know, I think I got, paddled if I said so. But the problem is that evil things proceed from our mouth, don't they? And so some of those are vicious and hurtful, and some of it is just as easy, just as simple as something we all do, just a little bit of gossip, just a little white lie that didn't hurt anybody. And so we think a bar of soap will fix that. Our sense of justice is easily satisfied. God's is not. What God has said is that the wages of sin is death. And he didn't pare it back any. We have a weak sense of justice, and God does not. What I will say, this is good to have this here, okay? So I wasn't really thinking of this when I was trying to come up with this illustration. But let's just say that Jesus is on the cross, okay? And it is there that he drank the cup of God's wrath. Now this represents the cup of the new covenant in Christ's blood, right? But for that to happen, Jesus' blood had to be spilled. And so let's just say that as Jesus is, with his outstretched arms, is being given the cup of God's wrath to drink, let's just say the Father's holding the cup, and Jesus is drinking as he suffers. And then what do we have? Well, we have Jesus' outstretched arms, and I'm not trying to be flippant or anything, but if he could hold a cup, he's holding a cup of wrath and he's holding a cup of salvation. Do you realize there were two people, one on each side of Jesus, being punished for their sins? Do you realize they both understood that Jesus had not sinned? They were guilty. They knew Jesus was innocent. You realize one chose the cup of God's wrath over the cup of God's salvation? That's the problem, though, isn't it? I mean, I'm thinking of them dirty thieves. Did they deserve what they're getting? And oftentimes when if we were to picture ourselves, we would say, well, you wouldn't even put me on one of those crosses, because all I do is gossip constantly. You wouldn't put me on one of those crosses because you don't know what goes on in my mind. And even if it goes on in my mind and I don't do it, I'm not such a bad person, right? And Jesus called that being guilty of murder and being guilty of adultery. And he didn't reel back any punishment at all. Beloved, Jesus has taken the cup of God's wrath. He has drunk it to the full. And he offers two cups, basically. Here is the cup of salvation. Drink this so that you don't have to drink the one I did. We're not so bad. We're like the Roman soldiers who crucified Jesus. We're like the gladiator, man. We're loyal citizens. Give me some credit here. He was a good guy. You wouldn't expect me to drink the cup of God's wrath, were you? I was in church every Sunday. I was among the religious elite. I had the best attendance of anybody there. Many a hero, many a good person, upon termination of life, will go directly into the place of having nothing to look for but the full measure of God's wrath. A.W. Tozer said, many a person will go directly to hell from the pews. A.W. Tozer said, many preacher will go directly to hell from the pulpit. Beloved, your goodness, your lack of badness, is not going to be a ticket into heaven. We either let Jesus drink the cup of God's wrath or we will drink it. He either does that vicariously for us, and we accept that, we acknowledge that, we thank Him for that, or we will drink it. Perhaps unwillingly, but we will drink it. One robber chose the cup of God's wrath. One chose the cup of God's salvation. Which cup would you choose? I'm going to read Hebrews 26 through 31, and I'll go quickly. Hebrews 10, verses 26 through 31. Speaking to believers, I guess, or at least people calling themselves believers, at least believers in name. If anybody would have looked on them, would have said, those are believers. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. No longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. There's the theme again. God's opponents will be consumed by His fury. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severe punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who has said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It is a terrifying thing to anticipate drinking the full wrath of God. And then my call to you is to wake up. Wake up. Don't drink the cup that Jesus has already drunk. Wake up. Listen again to the Apostle Paul. Second Corinthians 5:18-21. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself and counting their trespasses and not counting their trespasses against them. And he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be our sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Beloved, Jesus is pleading through the Apostle Paul. Don't drink from my cup. Jesus is the only one, as far as I can tell, to this point in human history, who knows what the full wrath of God is like. And he is pleading for us to not drink from his cup. Wake up! God tells us these things because he wants us to be reconciled to God. God talks about the sickening and the fierce anger of God against sin, because he's poured out his wrath on Christ so that he doesn't have to pour it out on you or me. Wake up! Which cup are you going to choose? Oh, Father, you've told us plainly in your word that the wages of sin is death, and you've told us plainly that there are none who are righteous, no, not one. Oh God, we thank you that you have told us the one who sins must die. You've made it abundantly clear that your judgment may fall at any time. Forgive us because we think we have the security of another breath, another hour, another day. Forgive us, oh God, for our pride. Forgive us, oh God, for our rebellion, because you've told us what is the truth, and yet we dance along as if it means nothing to us. Forgive us, oh God, because we look at somebody who's been convicted of a heinous crime and then we think, well, we're not as guilty as they are. God must be pleased with me. What a prize God has found in me. Forgive us, oh God. And help us to see you as Isaiah saw you, as high and holy and lifted up. And when he saw you on the throne in the temple, he understood that he was a man of unclean lips and he lived among a people of unclean lips. Father, help us to look at our lives and look at the confession of our faith and see if there is even anything in it at all. Forgive us for taking your grace for granted and thinking that we can do anything we darned well please, because by golly, I've been saved. I pray, oh God, that you would forgive us. I thank you for your graciousness. I thank you for your mercy. Help us, O Lord, to walk in a way which is pleasing in your sight. Not because we have a duty to do so, but because you loved us and given yourself, given your Son for us. Help us to love you and to show our obedience to you, show our love to you through our obedience to your simple commands. Forgive us for the sins of our tongues. Forgive us, O God, for the sins we ruminate on and think about, that no one else is even aware of. And yet you know. Forgive us, O God. God, clean up, create in us a clean heart. Forgive us, O God, and cleanse us by the blood of Christ Jesus. And help us to choose life. Help us to drink from the river of life and to forsake the cup that awaits if we remain hard-hearted towards Christ. Help us, O God. We need your help. This is in the name of Christ Jesus we ask these things.